I'd encourage you to open your Bible with me now to the Gospel of Mark. Turn to the Gospel of Mark with me if you would. This morning we are beginning a new sermon series on the Gospel of Mark, and I'm excited to work through the Gospel of Mark for a couple of reasons. It's been a few years since we've worked through one of the Gospels. A few years ago we worked through the Gospel of John, but each one of the Gospels has unique qualities. Mark is no different. Mark has unique qualities. It's the shortest of the four Gospels, and that means it's a great place to turn to if we want a succinct overview of the life of Jesus. It's a great place to turn to become acquainted with Jesus. But Mark doesn't just have unique qualities. It's not just the shortest Gospel and the earliest Gospel, but it also has a unique perspective. Mark was not one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. However, we know from church history that Mark interviewed the Apostle Peter in order to write his gospel. And so what that means is when you read Mark, you are getting a firsthand account of the life of Jesus from one of the apostles who was very, very closest to Jesus himself. And my prayer is that as we work through Mark's gospel this year, it would help you come to know Jesus more deeply. It would help you to have a deeper personal relationship with Christ as we encounter Jesus in the Scriptures. So we're going to begin our study of Mark together. Turning to Mark chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news of salvation, which we have recorded for us in your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we begin this study of the Gospel of Mark, that you would deepen us in faith. Lord, even if we have read some of these chapters many times, help us to come to them and understand them in a fresh way. Lord, break apart any of the hardened ground in our hearts and help us to receive your word anew. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. Help us to believe it. Help us to cherish it and treasure it, Lord. And transform us as all of these things happen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when an author sits down to write a book, maybe somebody here has written a book before, first thing an author has to do is decide, what kind of book am I going to write? What kind of genre of literature am I writing? And if you visit a library today or you visit a bookstore, you know, of course, that there are many different genres of literature. There are many different categories of books, right? So there are novels, and there are history books. There are biographies, and there are collections of poetry. There are cookbooks, and there are instruction manuals. There's all kinds of different books. But the book that you have in front of you right now, the book that you have just turned to, Mark, this is a book that's in a category of its own. When Mark wrote this book, you need to understand, he wasn't writing in a previously known genre of literature. He was creating a new genre altogether. This genre of literature was called a gospel. And we see it in the very first verse. He writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is a gospel? Well, the word gospel means good news. It comes from the Greek word euangelion, which is where we get the word evangelism or evangelical today. The name of our church has the word gospel in it. Doesn't sound like it does, but Highview Evangelical Presbyterian Church, the word evangelical is the Greek word for gospel or good news. And so what does it mean to be an evangelical church? Well, it means that we are people who are centered on the gospel and who preach the gospel and who want to live the gospel and proclaim the gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation that has arrived in Jesus. And when Mark wrote his book, he was writing an account of that good news. In fact, even though sometimes we say the Bible has four gospels in it, there's really only one gospel. There's really only one good news. But the four gospels are four accounts of that good news, which is why technically these books are called the Gospel According to Mark, or the Gospel According to John, or the Gospel According to Matthew, or According to Luke. There's one gospel, but we have four accounts of it. And Mark begins his account by saying that this gospel, this good news, is about Jesus. It's about Jesus Christ. But then interestingly, before he introduces Jesus, he's going to introduce us to somebody else. And he's going to introduce us to a messenger who would prepare the way for Jesus. And so this morning, what we are going to do is we're going to talk about this messenger. What we're going to see is that Mark talks about the promise of the messenger, the appearance of this messenger, and the preaching of this messenger. And what you're going to see is this messenger has a message which was not just relevant to his day, but is still being proclaimed and is relevant to our day today as well. This messenger is not just a messenger who's an old messenger who has lived and died and who never has any more words that are significant for us now. But his message is something we desperately need to hear in our day. So first, Mark begins with the promise of a messenger. He says in verse 1, again, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then he says something surprising in verse 2. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So notice that what Mark is saying here is that this gospel that he's writing about was already written about. It was written about in the prophets. If you just read verse 1 and then you stopped, you might think that Mark was writing a brand new story. After all, it says the beginning of the gospel. Here's the beginning of something new. Well, then verse 2 says this is not really a new story at all. This gospel was already foretold hundreds of years earlier in the prophets. Now that's interesting. You have to understand that the Old Testament is really a story without an ending. If you read through the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and the others, you will discover that there are all kinds of promises that God made which were never fulfilled at the end of the Old Testament. God made promises to his people, like his promise to send a Messiah to redeem his people. He promised to inaugurate a new kingdom that would one day come and be an eternal kingdom. He promised that one day sins were going to be forgiven once and for all. He promised all of these things. And then you get to the close of the Old Testament, and those things are still waiting to be fulfilled. That's why I say the Old Testament is like a story that's not finished. It's waiting to be finished. It's waiting to be fulfilled. It's a story without an ending. So when Mark writes the words, the beginning of the gospel, as it's written in the prophets, what he is saying is that he is about to write the end of the story. He is saying that the promises that were written about in the prophets, like Isaiah, are about to be fulfilled. You might say that what Mark is writing is not really the beginning of a new story. It's the beginning of the end of the very old story. It's the story of redemption that's reaching its culmination. And Mark actually quotes from two different prophets to make his point. He mentions Isaiah, but he actually is quoting from two different prophets. He probably just mentions Isaiah because Isaiah was the more prominent of the two prophets, but it's actually two prophets. And the first part of what he quotes is from Malachi. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So Malachi speaks of a day when the Lord is going to come, and he's going to visit his people. But before the Lord arrives, he's going to send a messenger to prepare the way for him. And then Mark next quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, which says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." What Mark is doing here by putting these two prophecies together is he's making a connection. He's connecting the Malachi prophecy and the Isaiah prophecy, and he's telling us that the messenger who would prepare the way for the Lord is going to be the voice crying out in the wilderness that Isaiah foretold. This voice was going to tell people that the glory of the Lord was about to be revealed. This promise of this messenger. So then, next, Mark tells us about the appearance of the messenger. Verse 4. John appeared. Right after he says, here's what the prophet said, who appears next? John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, it's no coincidence that John was out in the wilderness, because we already just were told by Isaiah that there was going to be a voice crying in the wilderness, and this voice was the messenger who was going to prepare the way for the Lord. So when Mark says John appeared in the wilderness, all kinds of alarm bells should be going off in your head. This is the fulfillment. He is the one who was foretold by Isaiah. And what is he doing? Well, he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he's doing a couple of things. He's calling upon people to publicly recognize their sin and to turn away from that sin. And secondly, he's calling people to, as a symbol of that repentance, go to the Jordan River and get baptized as a symbol of that repentance. Now, we've become so accustomed to the idea of baptism because it's something that's practiced in the church and has been practiced in the church for centuries that we don't often stop to ask what John is John doing here, and we actually fail to notice that what John was calling people to do in his day was incredibly strange and incredibly radical, because you need to understand something, and that is that in the first century, Jewish people did not undergo baptism. Baptism was not practiced by any Jews in John's day. The only context in which baptism was practiced was for Gentiles who converted to Judaism. It was understood that, well, Jews were clean, Gentiles, non-Jews, were unclean. So if one of them wanted to become Jewish and to enter into that faith, they had to get baptized to sort of cleanse themselves. But Jewish people did not undergo baptism in John's day. And so what John is doing here is something very, very strange in his day, and that is he was calling on everybody to come and be baptized. He wasn't just saying Gentiles need to be baptized. He was saying everybody needs to be baptized, whether you're Jew or Gentile. In other words, every single person is a sinner and needs to repent if they are going to be right with God. That's what John is doing here. It's a radical message. And the question somebody could ask, and I think probably some people in his day did ask, well, what gives him the right to preach that kind of a radical message? It's a very strange thing. And so why could he call upon people to do this? Well, the answer is that John was a prophet who had been sent by God. Now, that's not explicitly stated in the text, but there are clues if you look for them. If you go back to the Old Testament era of the prophets, you'll discover that during the era of the prophets, the first of the great prophets was a man named Elijah. And if you look at Elijah's life, you'll notice in 2 Kings 1:8, it gives this description of Elijah. It says, he wore a garment of hair, with a belt of leather about his waist. Sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? Now, Elijah was an interesting character because he completed his ministry and then he was taken up into heaven by God. But interestingly, the prophet Malachi, who we just referenced a few minutes ago, he mentioned that there was going to be a day when Elijah was going to make a reappearance. And it's actually in the last couple of verses of the Old Testament, the very last words of the Old Testament. It says in Malachi 4, 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." So Elijah is going to make a reappearance before the day of the Lord comes, before the Lord makes an appearance. And when you understand this background, then this light bulb should go off when you read Mark 1:6, because Mark 1:6 says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." What Mark is telling us is something that's made explicit in the other Gospels, and that is that John is the new Elijah. When Malachi foretold the reappearance of Elijah, he didn't mean that Elijah literally was going to come back, but that there was going to be a new Elijah, and John was going to be the new Elijah. And you think about how many parallels there are between these two prophets. Just like Elijah signaled a new era beginning for God's people, John signals a new era beginning for God's people. Just as Elijah called upon God's people to repent, John called upon God's people to repent. Just as Elijah was a prophet, John was a prophet, but John was much, much greater than Elijah. Because John is the one who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so that comes to then his preaching. Preaching of this messenger. Verse 7 says, "And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, here's the thing. John was a preacher. It says he preached in the wilderness. And we know that John was an extremely dynamic and magnetic preacher. In fact, if John were alive today and you had him come here and he gave a guest sermon one Sunday, you wouldn't invite me back the next Sunday. I just guarantee you that. You wouldn't. Because John was far more magnetic than I would ever be. He was far more dynamic than I would ever be. And the reason that we know this is because it says in Scripture that people were going out into the wilderness in droves to hear this guy. And there were no comfortable chairs to sit in. And they weren't just going out to hear him, they were responding to his message. They were getting baptized. You know, John could have made it his goal to just attract a large following for himself. John could have really started a megachurch if he wanted to start a megachurch. And he could have bragged if he had done that, that, well, my church has more baptisms than any other church in town. But he didn't do that because the goal of John's ministry was not to attract followers for himself, but to prepare people for somebody else. He said, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, you may have read those words before and wondered, what on earth does that mean? Well, I think part of what he meant by that is that his baptism was an external baptism, but the baptism that Jesus was going to bring would actually be an internal baptism. When John baptized people with water, it was an external cleansing. It was really a symbol externally of something they were doing on the outside, desiring to turn away from their sins. But when Jesus came, he was going to cleanse people internally and give them new hearts and new desires and new affections so that they would not just desire to turn away from sin, but they would be able to turn away from sin, and he would cleanse them by the power of his Holy Spirit. This is what was foretold by the prophet Ezekiel when he said in Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is the new birth And this is what John is saying. He says, listen, I baptized you with water. This is an external baptism. But there's somebody who's coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, to change you from the inside out. And that is why Jesus and his baptism is so much superior to John's. John was a messenger. He was a voice crying out in the wilderness. He called people to repent and to be baptized. And he said, somebody's coming who's much greater than I. Now, how do we know that John was truly a messenger? A lot of people could say they're a messenger from God. How do we know that John really was a messenger from God? Well, the ultimate proof, if the prophets weren't enough, if John's ministry wasn't enough, the ultimate proof is that Jesus himself confirmed that John was indeed a divine messenger by undergoing John's baptism. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. This is Jesus endorsing John. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now, many people ask, why did Jesus get baptized? Jesus didn't have any sins. And if baptism is a symbol of cleansing from sin, among other things, why would he need to be baptized? Well, you could say many things about that. We could say that Jesus was endorsing John's ministry, and that would be true. We could say that Jesus was being anointed by the Holy Spirit to begin his own ministry, and that would be true as well. But there's another thing I think he was doing, and that is that Jesus was identifying with sinners. John called sinners to come and repent. And Jesus was not a sinner, but he was identifying with sinners. And he was indicating that he was going to be the one that would take sin upon himself. He would be the one to stand in your place and take your sin upon himself. He was assuming the place of a sinner, even though he himself was not a sinner. And he was indicating that he was going to assume your sins and my sins and carry them all the way to the cross and atone for those sins. And by doing this, Jesus is indicating that John is preparing the way for the Savior of the world. So how is John's ministry still relevant for our lives today? Well, there are so many things we could mention, but let me just briefly mention two things as we close this morning. I think the arrival of John and thinking about John should change our perspective and it should change our priorities. It should change our perspective and it should change our priorities. First of all, John should reorient our perspective. So often, it's easy for us to look around ourselves, to look at our lives, to look at the world, and to think that God isn't really doing anything. You know, we keep waiting for God to do something in our lives, and it just seems like nothing ever changes. Or it seems like things just keep getting worse. We keep waiting for God to do something in our families, and it just seems like nothing ever changes, or things maybe just keep getting worse. We keep waiting for God to do something in the world, and it just seems like things never change. It seems like God isn't doing anything. And yet, Mark's gospel should remind us that God is always at work, and he works on his own timetable. Remember, at the end of the Old Testament, God promises a messenger who is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. That's announced at the end of the Old Testament. And then, what happened? Nothing happened for 400 years. Nothing. For 400 years, roughly, there is no prophet. For 400 years, there is no messenger. For 400 years, there is no Messiah. There were multiple generations of people in that 400 years who lived their entire lives, who died, and who may have thought to themselves, God is doing absolutely nothing in my generation, in my lifetime, in my life. And yet, that wasn't true. God was at work, but he works on his own timetable, and just because the promises weren't fulfilled in their lifetime, that doesn't mean that they weren't going to be fulfilled. And the same thing is true in our lives. You know, you and I may not see God's hand at work in our lives. You might not see God's hand at work in your life today, or tomorrow, or for the next 5 years. But that doesn't mean that God is not at work, and it doesn't mean that his promises have not failed. Being a man or a woman of faith means trusting that the Lord is at work and that the Lord does fulfill his promises and will fulfill his promises, but it may not come on my timetable, and it may not even come in my lifetime. Some of the greatest things that God may do through you may actually come to fruition after you've already gone to glory. 400 years passed when these promises were made, and yet God is at work. And so John should reorient our perspective, but also John should reorient our priorities. As you go through your life, what is it that is your greatest priority? You know, the world tells us to prioritize many things. There are many things that we think are so important as we go through life, right? I mean, we're told that we should prioritize our careers and get the career that we've always longed for, or prioritize education and get the education that we need, or we should prioritize relationships and have strong friendships, or we should prioritize marriage and have a good marriage, or we should prioritize family and raise our children and have a happy and healthy family. We should prioritize retirement and have a really comfortable retirement. And none of those things are necessarily bad things, but they are really not the most important thing, because John reminds us that our number one priority should be to get our hearts right with God. That's the number one priority, to get your heart right with God. That's what he was doing when he was preparing the way. He says, someone is coming who is much greater than I am, and you need to get your heart right to be ready for when he arrives. That's the number one priority. And it wasn't just the number one priority in his day, it's a number one priority in our day as well. And the people who have their hearts right with God are people who have an awareness of their own sinfulness and have turned to God in repentance. You might say that the people who have it all together are the people who know they don't have it all together. And the people who think that they have it all together are actually people who don't have it all together. You know, we look at the neighbors, we look at this other family, we look at our friend, and we think, oh boy, their life just seems so together, and my life doesn't seem like I have it all together at all. Well, maybe not. Because you could have the greatest education in the world, you could have the most successful career in the world, you could have the happiest marriage in the world, you could have the most beautiful family in the world, but if your heart is not right with God, you are lacking the most important thing. And really, in the end, you have nothing. Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? No profit. Nothing. On the other hand, here's what's amazing about John's message. If you have recognized your sin and you have turned to Christ in repentance, then even though you may not have the perfect job, even though you may not have the perfect marriage or the perfect family or the perfect nest egg, you have everything that you need because your heart is right with God. And that in eternity is what's going to matter. Do you think it's going to matter when you get to eternity whether you had the perfect job? Or when you get to eternity, is it going to matter whether you had the perfect family or the perfect children or all of those things, whether your life was perfectly together as this world defines it? That's not going to matter. What's going to matter is whether your heart was right with God. And that's what John is telling us. You can't be saved unless you receive Jesus as your Savior. And you can't receive Jesus as your Savior unless you recognize your sin. And that is why John said to repent and get ready for Jesus. John was a voice crying out in the wilderness, and he's still crying out today, crying out to the generation right now, to you and to me and everyone else. And he's crying out, recognize your need, repent of your sin, receive the one who has come. And he's come not to just change you on the outside, but he's come to change you on the inside as well.